One look at some buildings can give you a lot of information. For example, when you see a fire station, you know it houses fire trucks. You know the purpose of those fire trucks, which of course is to put out fires. When you see a traditional church building, you automatically know that there inside is a pulpit and pews. You know that the purpose of that building is for somebody to teach or preach the scripture. In the Old Testament, Solomon built a temple. What information would you have by simply surveying the structure of the temple? Interesting question. I think we can gain some insight by looking at 1 Kings chapter 3. So turn with me to that passage and let's talk about Solomon's temple. Verse 1. So just sort of an introduction. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor. So Mount Moriah is where Abraham was instructed to offer Isaac. This was the place designated by the Lord, purchased by David, as a site for sacrifice at the time of David's census. And it was now designated as the site of the temple. So Solomon began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. 1 Kings 6:1 says that 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon began to build the temple. This is a very important verse, by the way, in terms of the chronology of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the date of the Exodus is, some say 1446, I've often said 1447. 1446 is the one that is used in this passage, and from that it's concluded that the fourth year of Solomon's was 966 B.C. So, somewhere right in there, is the date that Solomon began to build the temple. That really is an important little date in the chronology of the Old Testament. Now, that's sort of an introduction. Verse 3 says, "This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the temple of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measurement, and the width 20 cubits. In other words, the temple would be 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high, roughly twice the size of the tabernacle. Verse 4, and the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The vestibule, that's the porch, was 30 feet long. Verse 5, the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. The holy place was paneled with pine and covered with gold." This text says cypress, but the Hebrew word means, some text says pine, but the Hebrew word says cypress. At any rate, the meaning of the engraved image is not clear, though the palm may have represented a tree of life, some have suggested. Then it says that he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and he mentions some place where he got gold, which is probably Arabia, but we're not sure. In verse 7, it says he also overlaid the house and the beams and the doorposts and its walls and its doors with gold, and he carved cherubims on the walls. So with this gold, the artisan carved in the surface of the temple interior these images. They engraved the figure of cherubims in the gold of the walls. These creatures symbolize the awesome presence of the glory of God. The Lord was to said to dwell between the cherubims. Then we're told in verse 8, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the width was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. This is what we call the holiest of holies. It was 30 by 30 feet. The interior was also plated with gold, 23 tons of it. That's the amount of 600 talents. Verse 9 says, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. Gold nails were used, which were 50 shekels, which is 1 1/4 pound. The glory of the temple was not so much its size as its quality and appearance, says one author. The writer stresses the gold that overlaid it and its general magnificence. The significance of the temple was that it represented the glory of the Lord. In the ancient Near East, a God's house represented the God. Now, what we've been seeing so far is simply the temple building. And we've looked at the foundation, the porch, the holy place, the holiest of all. What the passage does next is talk about the furniture. For example, verse 10 says, in the most holy place. We often call that the holiest of holies. He made two cherubims, fashioned by carving and overlaying them with gold. The cherubims represented angelic beings. He says in verse 11, the wings of the cherubs were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cubits. The wings of these cherubs spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. Confused yet? It was a lot. What is going on is simply this. They were twice as high as human beings. There were two freestanding cherubs beside the ark, as well as two smaller cherubs mounted on top of the ark, with a total of 4 in the holiest of holies. That, I think, clarifies, hopefully, verses 11 to 13. That's talking about the cherubs that were in the holiest of holies. Verse 14 talks about the veil. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubims on it. Now, the veil separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, just as in the tabernacle. And that was the case here. A veil separated those two rooms. Then we're told about the pillars in verse 15. He also made in front of the temple 2 pillars, 35 cubits high, and a capital that was on the top of each of them, 5 cubits. In front of the temple were 2 freestanding pillows, 52 and a half feet tall, including a 7.5-foot capital. But according to 1 Kings 7:15, these pillars stood 18 cubits, which is 27 feet high. And again, we're confronted with a copyist error. The Hebrew figure for 18 and the Hebrew figure for 35 are so similar that a scribe copying 2 Chronicles 3:15 could easily have read 35 when the text actually said 18. There are a number of these kinds of problems, all with numbers in Chronicles and Kings. Verse 16 says, he made wreaths of chain work, and in the inner sanctuary put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. So instead of the in the inner sanctuary, 1 Kings 7:17 says they were interwoven. in copying the text, some scribes probably transposed some of the Hebrew letters so that the original interwoven became in the inner sanctuary. The reading interwoven is supported by 1 Kings 7:17, which speaks of interwoven chains. Above the brand of chains, at the top of each pillar, was a brand of 100 gold engraved pomegranates. The pomegranates on each pillar was interwoven among the chain-like figures. Verse 17, then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right, Jason, and the name of the one on the other, Boaz. The pillars on the right side means he was established, and the one on the left means he is strength. So the pillars symbolized that the Lord had established his house and must maintain it forever. Chapter 4, verse 1 mentions the brazen altar. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in its length, 20 cubits in its width, and 10 cubits in its height. The first article listed is the great bronze altar, which measured 30 feet by 30 feet and was 15 feet high. Then is mentioned the labor. When he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Again, the sea of cast metal, the laver, was a huge round basin, 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet in depth, with a circumference of 45 feet. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, and under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows where it was cast. So under the basin rim consisted of two rows of engraved bulls, 10 bulls per 18 inches. Verse 4 in chapter 4. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking forward to the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. And the sea were set upon them, and all their backs were parts painted inward. The basin rested on the back of 12 manufactured bulls, three facing in four directions. This probably represents the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 4, verse 5, it was handbreadth width, and the brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like the lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. 1 Kings 7:26 says, the laver was 2,000 baths. This difference may be explained that the sea had a capacity of 3,000 baths, but actually contained only 2,000. Chapter 4, verse 6, he also mend 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash them, such things as he offered for the burnt offerings that they should wash them, but the sea for the priest was washed in. The basin was placed east of the temple, south of the brazen altar, and served as a wash basin for the priest as they underwent their ceremonial cleansing. Then he gets to the lampstand. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their desire and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. By the way, the temple only had one lampstand. Verse 8. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. Again, the tabernacle only had one. In verse 9, he talks about the court. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court of the doors for the court, and he overlaid the doors with bronze. The first of these was an area immediately around the temple, and the other was in the vicinity of the temple complex. In verse 10, he set the sea on the right sand toward the southwest. In verses 11 to 16, he talks about the utensils. Haran made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. He finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God, two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals, and the top of the two pillars and the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were the pillars. He also made carts and lavers and carts and one sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles, he made them with bronze for the King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Listed last are the various utensils used in conjunction with the brazen altar, the pots, the shovels to remove the ashes, and the sprinkling bowls to contain the blood. Then in verse 17 he says, in the plain of Jordan, the king then cast in clay molds. To this summarization is added the information that these bronze objects were cast by use of clay molds in the Jordanian Valley. One author says, recent explanations have revealed the probable location of this, which is about 35 miles north of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. Verse 18, and Solomon made all these articles in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Wow. Two more verses. One in chapter 4, a couple in chapter 4, and one in chapter 5. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which the showbread, the lampstands with the lamps of pure gold, to burn in a prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers, and the gold and the pure gold and the trimmers and the bowl, and on he goes. As for the entry of the sanctuary to the inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. That's chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. Thus Solomon made all the furnishings for the temple, the altar of gold, the table of showbread, the lampstand, as well as all the utensils. One more verse. So, all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Chapter 4 concludes, and chapter 5 begins with a summary catalog of the temple utensils and furniture and a statement that Solomon brought all of David's contributions into the temple. The whole temple was a tribute to the greatness of the Lord, and it was to establish his reputation. Did I lose you? I cannot recall reading such a long passage of Scripture with so much detail that was bound to get you lost. So, I read it because it's Scripture. Tried to give you some significant details as I did, but let me summarize what's going on in this extended passage, and let me make some observations. The summary is simple. Using gifted craftsmen, Solomon built the temple, overlaid with gold, silver, and bronze. That's a short sentence, but that basically encompasses what's going on here. Now, let me make some observations. The temple represents the presence of God. The temple and the tabernacle were types of the true dwelling places of God, where he is worshiped and glorified. They were also the places where they related to the Lord. This was the presence of God. This was their worship. This was their fellowship. Another observation. The temple symbolically taught truth about God, humans, and the relationship between the two. Now, the pillars of the temple, which were named by a name which means He established and He is strength, symbolized the fact that the Lord had established His house and would maintain it forever. God designated other temple furnishings in chapter 4 to enable the priests to carry out the rituals that the Mosaic law prescribed. These furnishings and rituals taught and reminded the people who viewed them lessons about God, man, and the relationship between them. The temple represented God's presence, who symbolized dwelling in the holiest of holies. To approach God, one must pause at the brazen altar where a blood sacrifice was offered. The priest then stopped at the laver to perform a ceremonial washing. Inside the holy place was the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Now, let me repeat. I know I went through all of the trappings of the building, but it's the structure of the building that gives us the significance. So if you had any in your head, any outline of the tabernacle, it's similar. It's the same. You first met the brazen altar. That's where you offered a blood sacrifice. God is at the very other end in the holiest of holies. So this building is, the structure of this building is teaching us to approach God, you first must have a blood sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, only the Israelites could go that far. The priest could go to the next piece of furniture in the yard, which was a laver, and they washed some ceremony. They went through ceremonial washings. But again, Jesus taught in John chapter 13 that you need your feet washed. So there's a complete washing of the whole person, and then as you walk through the dusty roads and you went into somebody's house, they washed your feet. So, God is in the Holy of the Holies. We first stop at the brazen altar where we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Then there's ceremonial cleansing as we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then the priest entered the holy place in which there were three items of furniture: the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Some have suggested the table of showbread as Christ is the bread of life, the lampstand as Christ is the light of the world, and the altar of incense represents prayer, according to the book of Revelation. Thus, this building teaches us that in order for us to approach God, there must be a blood sacrifice, which Jesus provided when He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And even after that, we're able to approach, and after that, we're able to approach God based on the sacrifice of Christ. But even after that, there must be cleansing. And then we are sustained by the bread of life and the light of the world, and we have access to God through prayer. Does all that make sense? Blood sacrifice, cleansing, feast on the Lord, talk to the Lord. The building illustrates that approach to God. Father, thank You for making an approach to You possible through the blood of Your Son. And thank You for this building that illustrates that we have access to You through the blood of Your Son, the cleansing, and through the bread of life, the light of the world, and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.